And as we come again this morning to Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to pick up there at verse 5. We had moved down through verse 9 last time together. And so I'm going to try to get us picked back up on our context of where we are here. Remember, we began in verse 1 with the Lamb going and taking the seven-sealed book from the hand of Him that sat on the throne, which is the Father. And He alone is the one who is worthy to open these seals. No one else in heaven or earth or under the earth was found worthy. And so worthiness is a theme that you see flowing through the Revelation as well. Who is worthy? As I mentioned earlier, who is good? Who in and of themselves is righteous enough to stand in the presence of God? Only the man Jesus. And again, realizing in His deity that He's been with Him from all eternity. But as the man Jesus, who is in view here as the Lamb who died, in His humanity now exalted in rule to rule and reign over all things, He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy of praise, of boasting, of service, of living for. Right? He alone is worthy. You might say, and I say this reverently, He has earned it. He merits it. He lived perfect in thought, word, and deed all of His days upon this earth. He lived a life that was totally obedient to the law and the precepts of God the Father. And He died to take away our sins, which was the will of the Father. So He was obedient to the Father even in death, the death of the cross. So certainly we need to extol Jesus. We need to brag on Jesus. I have nothing in myself to brag on unless I want to brag on sin. Paul says to the Corinthians, where is boasting then? You know, or he says to the Romans, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? The law of works? No, the law of faith. There is no boasting. If we're saved by works, we have reason to boast, right? Which destroys the whole, everybody, every system or denomination that teaches a works plus Jesus salvation is a false religion. Okay, let me just say that and make no bones about it. Even those that claim to be Christian churches, if they are connecting works to salvation, I say they are a false religion. Tom Gabbard said that. You can take me to court. Okay, here it is. Works always give grounds for boasting. The only boasting that a true believer has is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see the people gathered around the throne in heaven, who are they boasting in? The Lamb. He saved us. He washed us. He made us this and He made us that. He made us meat for the Master's use. He did it all. So all the glory and praise goes to Him. He is worthy. So let me begin there at verse 5 of chapter 5. And so John, after hearing that no one is worthy to open the book, begins to weep. And one of the elders saith unto him, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He has prevailed. He is our great captain of our salvation. He is the conqueror. He is the victor. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Right? And as we look back again and we look at our own times and we look at human history and men striving and trying and exerting themselves to rule and reign over someone or some continent or some nation. And we look at it as believers with spiritual eyes to see and say, oh, the futility. The futility. And not only the futility for that person who is seeking to have the preeminence in this world, but for all the people you're going to cause to be destroyed because of your desires to be exalted. Your desire to rule and reign. That's the sin nature. And yet, as we read in our psalm this morning, the brutish man, the fool, never sees that. He keeps trying to lay hold of that which he cannot keep. He's going to die and leave it, or it's going to leave him before he dies, but he is not going to keep it. And so we know who owns it all, right? We know who owns it all, and we take comfort and confidence in that our Father owns all things. And we are the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. All right? So we have nothing to fear of men and all the foolishness that comes from men. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." We talked about this last Sunday. That is the way the lamb prevailed. We went to Hebrews. He destroyed him who had the power of death. How? Through death. Okay? Through death. Through taking all that brought us under condemnation upon himself and fully paying for it, he crushed the devil. The devil has no more accusation. The devil has no more power. The devil has been cast out. That which Adam, as it were, gave over to him in the garden has been taken from him. The strong man has bound the lesser strong man, right? Which was Satan. He has bound him. He has spoiled him. He has taken what he had taken captive and set them free. Praise God. Amen. All right? And that's what we see here. A lamb has prevailed, having seven horns and seven eyes. Again, I mentioned that earlier this morning. Horns are illustrations of strength. So he has perfect strength. He has complete power. He is omnipotent. Has seven eyes. He is omniscient. Okay, what are these? These are attributes of God. So what are we learning about the lamb? He is God. He is God the Son. And so he has these attributes of deity. And in verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So he comes, he takes the book. Notice also, and just quickly, that he is able to approach God and take something out of his hand and not be consumed. Remember again that even the seraphim and cherubim who never sinned have to cover their faces in the presence of God. All right, these are sinless beings, and yet this lamb is able to come and approach him. Doesn't say he has to cover his face, and he takes it. Because this is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb, the unblemished lamb. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." We looked at the fact that the prayers of the saints are a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. And we considered that last week. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy," there's worthy again, "to take the book." So his people are saying, Lord, they're confessing, you're worthy to take that book and to unleash judgment upon this earth. You alone are worthy. Because remember, I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans, you that judge another, you condemn yourself because there's no sinless man. Only Jesus can rightly judge other men because he's without sin. I can pass judgment on someone, but if you look close enough, I've probably got a beam in my eye. Isn't that the problem with everyone? So that even when we correct one another, we have to be careful to say, now this is not my opinion, I'm speaking God's Word after Him. This is what the Word says. Doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what my opinion is, the only right judgment is God's judgment. Jesus called it righteous judgment when he condemned the Pharisees for, and this is what the worldlings like to quote all the time, judge not lest you be judged, and they take it out of context. He was condemning them for fleshly judgment, for judging according to their own traditions, their things that they believed in and of themselves, because in that very same chapter he tells them to judge. He says, judge righteous judgment. Now what's righteous judgment? God's Word. What God says is perfectly pure and righteous. And so that is why the Lamb is worthy to remove these seals that are going to be judgment coming on this earth. He alone has the right to do that. "So they sung a new song, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So the Redeemer, He has prevailed against sin and Satan and death. And now he has the right to judge the ungodly who have rejected him, who have martyred his people, who have fought against the kingdom of God. Now he has the right to bring that judgment, which will finally bring to a culmination God's purposes in the earth. Right? What's going to happen on the heels of this? A new heaven and a new earth. All are going to be judged. The just and the unjust, Jesus said, are going to stand before him one day. The Lamb, and he's going to judge them. And the wicked will be cast into eternal fire. And the just will be called to come into the Father's kingdom and inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. This is what all this is leading up to. So he has redeemed his people out of the earth, and now the wicked and the ungodly and the children of Satan must be dealt with. You realize Satan has a seed? There's an ungodly line in this earth. They're not going to repent. They're not going to listen to the gospel. I believe in the Old Testament they're referred to as children of Belial, children of the devil. Jesus talks to some in his own day and says, "You're of your father, the devil." And we don't have any record of any of those who he told that being converted. Right? And so we see that this is a crucial period that we're looking at here in chapter 5 when the judgments begin to come upon this earth. And once more, we can see these judgments in a more minor sense in the period between the two advents. We think about the wars that I mentioned previously, the pestilences, the sickness, the striving among nations, all these earthquakes and all these various things that are part of the world now. But evidently there's coming a time when it's going to be on a grand scale. It's going to come to a head finally as far as evil and sin being finally and fully and eternally crushed and put away in experience. Though the payment has already been made, we have not yet experienced all things under his feet. Right? People still die even though he has defeated death. Because in that new heavens and new earth, there will be no death. There will be no coffins. There will be no funeral homes. There will be no hospitals. You won't need any of those things. And so this is what we're getting a glimpse of here. So they praise him. And then in verse 10, where we left off last week, the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy to remove the seals. And he has done this for his people, notice, and has made us. I was referring to all the things he's done, the reason he should be boasted in alone. He is the source. He is the reason that we are a kingdom. Literally, that's what that is, a kingdom of priests. And we shall reign on the earth. A kingdom, a royal priest. So there's kingliness in that, but there's a royal priesthood that the people of God have been placed into, and it is Christ who made us that. We didn't deserve it through our own righteousness, our own works. Christ gave us this position. He made us holy. He sanctified us. He set us apart to serve the Lord throughout eternity. And what's it say here? We're going to reign on the earth. That new earth, the people of God are going to reign on it. Now, I don't know what all that entails. I don't know what all is going to be going on in that new heavens and new earth where there will be no end to it. But it says here that the people of God will be reigning in it. Again, what did Adam and Eve forfeit? Dominion. God said, "Take dominion over the creatures, over everything on the earth." He gave them dominion, and they gave it to Satan. But now the people of God, through the work of the beloved Son and the Holy Lamb, are going to reign, and it's never going to end. They're not going to be changeable. They're not going to be, to use a word, they're not going to be mutable as Adam and Eve were. In other words, you cannot fall. Because your righteousness is based on the righteousness of Christ. And he would have to fall in order for you to fall. And we know that's impossible. Because if Christ falls, God falls. Right? Because they're one. So he hath made us. We are his sovereign creation. He has made His people a kingdom of priests, offering the sacrifices of praise. And by the way, praise is certainly what comes forth from our lips, but we also praise Him by the works of our hands and what we do and ministering to others. And Sister Helen mentioned this morning, even doing things around here, cleaning up or whatever. That is a work of worship. Whatever you do in My name, even giving a drink of water to one of these little ones, will not be forgotten. Remember Jesus saying that? So whatever we do in His name, and by the way, what are we called to do as people who by vocation are Christians? Everything we do is to be as unto the Lord. What about my secular job out there? There's no such thing as a secular person and a Christian person on Sunday. You are a Christian. And everything you do, as Martin Luther said, is sacred. He spoke about the sacredness of work. The man sweeping the leaves out of the gutter as a Christian, there's a sacredness to that. He's doing it as unto the Lord. What's he doing? He's trying to do his best. Do good work. People say, that man does good work. He's a conscientious man. What's that doing? That's bringing glory unto God. Because I know that man, he claims to be a Christian. Look how he works. Look at his honesty. So we worship Him not just singing hymns on Sunday morning or when you're at home or whatever. We worship Him in every area of life with our hands and our mouths. We're to worship Him. So He's made us priests for this. And thanks be to God that when we do come to this new heavens and new earth one day, brothers and sisters or sisters, we will be able to do this with no kind of fleshly hindrance like we have now. There won't be anything fighting against you praising Him and living for Him. It will all be coming naturally. Okay? There won't be this other fallen nature trying to pull you another direction. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That's what's coming. So He has made us a kingdom of priests for now and for eternity. Then verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of the sound of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, millions. I think I've mentioned this before, but for us to even try to imagine the volume of all those voices simultaneously praising the Lamb. Praising God. You think how moving it is if you've ever been to a conference or something where there's thousands of people and they're singing hymns, and often it'll bring you to tears because of all the voices. What's this going to be like? When you not only have these earthly creatures, when you not only have the redeemed, but you have the angelic host. And evidently there are millions of angels that God has created. And they're all going to be singing. And there's going to be a unity. Again, there is no contrariness anymore in spirit. Sin is forever gone. In experience as well as in position, it's gone. And now you're able to praise Him with unsinning heart. So John says, I beheld and I heard. So he sees it and he hears it. I beheld and I heard. John beholds and hears the angels, the beasts, the elders, millions of them, visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly, in unified voice, pronouncing something. What are they pronouncing? Verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy. There's that word again. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Sounds like Handel's Messiah, doesn't it? There it is. There it is. That's where it's taken from. So worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. And this is the Greek word, maybe you've heard before, dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Explosive power. The power that brought Him forth from the grave when He was resurrected. He is worthy to receive mighty, miraculous power. Again, this is the Lamb. This is Jesus who was dead and now lives forevermore. And all creation, visible and invisible, are all saying there's not one dissenting voice that says, no, I think we should keep looking. No, I don't like this about Him. Like we have in our society today where you can't get people to agree on what color the carpet is. Right? here, millions are all in agreement. That's a miracle within itself, right? From our perspective and our experience. And they're all saying He's worthy. He's worthy to receive. That is, as the man Jesus, He's worthy to receive this power, this reigning, ruling, mighty power, miraculous power. He's worthy to receive riches, that is wealth, abundance. The earth is the Lord's, all things are His. You remember Jesus, as He walked in His earthly ministry, said, "The fox have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." When He was on the cross, He says, "I thirst." And He had made all the water that existed. And yet He says, "I thirst." So from that humiliation, the One who truly owns all is now, as it were, confessed and acknowledged to be the One who does own all, who has created all, who sustains all. That's what's happening here, right? The man, his humanity that is joined to the deity, to the Son of God, He has all. And by the way, let me stop, pause here just a minute and say, what He has, we're going to be partakers of. Remember, we're joint heirs with Him. So whatever He has, we're going to reign on the earth, as we saw in the previous verse. We're going to be partakers of these power and these riches and all these things. Not because we merit it, but because Christ did it in our stead. Okay, do you see that? You cannot separate Christ's people from Christ. There's one body. The Bible says there's one new man. It's not me and Jesus. There's one new man. That's the intimate relationship that you have with Jesus. See that? So power, riches, wisdom. We see wisdom attributed to Him. All the treasures, Paul says, of true wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. The Gnostic heresy during the first century church and during the time of the apostles contained this teaching that there is some secret knowledge that you need apart from the Christian message or apart from Christ. In Colossae, so forth, and that's where Paul talks about this, all the wisdom and knowledge that there are contained in Christ. There is not something besides Him. There is not some secret knowledge out there floating around somewhere, which was part of the Gnostic heresy that was operating in Colossae. So the necessity of Paul saying that and correcting that error of those false teachers. There is no other wisdom and knowledge. Remember, it's all in God. He has exhaustive knowledge of all things. Strength. To receive strength. Again, forcefulness, might. We talk about the Almighty God. Almighty. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Is anything impossible with our God? How many times have we quoted those verses when the angel spoke with Abraham? Is anything too hard for Him? Well, this is not natural. Nature does not restrain God. God made the natural laws, and God can circumvent the natural laws according as His will desires. So, He is worthy to receive honor. And by the way, honor here is the highest degree of esteem. So He's not just on a level with several people that are honorable. He's at the highest. Okay? The highest honor belongs to Him. He is worthy of glory. Glory means dignity, praise, worship. It goes back again to what we were talking about earlier as the message began, is that we need to boast and brag on Jesus. We worry so many times about getting heady and intellectual and wordy. It's about boasting in Christ and the great things He hath done. That's what the Spirit blesses. Talk about how great Jesus is, right? Don't get caught up in these peripheral issues of the day. I want to talk to you about Jesus and how great He is and how He is the victor and the King and the Lord of Lords and the Savior. Look to Him. Flee to Him. All of this stuff that people in this world promise ultimately falls flat. And leaves you unsatisfied, unfulfilled, and ultimately leads you to destruction if you continue to follow men. right? Look to Christ. Brag on Jesus. That's what we need to do as a church. Brag on Christ. Boast in Christ. Make much of Christ. Magnify Christ. Paul said, whether I live or die, my desire is that Christ be magnified in my death as well as my life. And that should be our desire as well. Also, he is worthy of blessing. And this has the meaning of commendation. We hear of people receiving medals of commendation. Adoration. Bountiful blessing. So in other words, all these things in their fullness, he is worthy of. If there's any blessing, if there's any adoration or commendation to be given, he deserves it to the top. All there is to give, exhaustively. That's what's being said here. Notice there are seven worthies. Did you notice that? We keep seeing these sevens, number of completion. There are seven worthies here. His worthiness is perfect and complete. He's not just worthy in one area, or 9 out of 10. He's worthy in everything. How can you compete with somebody like that? Right? He's top of everything. The closest thing we have, you know, when we think about the awards that are given for school awards and athletic awards, and he's the best at them all. Right? He's the best. He's the only one left standing. He's the only one left standing. He's the only one that we see. He alone is exalted as the conquering God-man, the Lamb of God, to this place of unquestionable merit and authority. Can't be questioned. Paul talks about Jew and Gentile having their mouths stopped in Romans. Everyone is guilty before God. And when people come before the Lamb, and we've all heard this, and maybe we've said it in ignorance ourselves, you know, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to ask this. No, your mouth's going to be shut. And I believe there's going to be a silence and an awe, even in the people of God, that you are there, first of all. Right? And you immediately, if you do want to say or sing anything, it's going to be to the praise of His grace. But He alone is worthy, and to be confronted with that worthiness and that purity and that piercing light. You know, we have nothing to compare it to. I'm trying to describe it in words. They're falling terribly short. And it would be the same with you. We cannot. We struggle to do it. So He alone is in this place of unquestionable merit and authority. And then what occurs next there in verse 13? And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, aquatic life, all that are in them, heard I saying. John's hearing this. So now we're not just comprehending what's going on there in heaven with these millions, these myriads. But now the voices from below, the voices from the earthly realm join in. Blessing. This is what they're saying. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. So every created thing regards with the redeemed, or responds with the redeemed, and the angels with fervent praise and worship. Now, I notice that word fervent. We are guilty many times of half-hearted, distracted worship. Our minds are on something else and we're standing there singing a hymn and our mind's off on something else out, something we need to do or something we're concerned about. And this is fervent, focused worship. There's nothing in competition here. Worship that will never end is going on here. And it caused me to recall again Romans chapter 8. Hold your place there and just very briefly flip back to Romans chapter 8. And we've referred to this previously and we'll probably refer to it again in our study of Revelation. Because it is a very important passage to understand in regards to the scope of the atoning work of Christ. It goes beyond just people. All creation fell under the sin curse when Adam fell, because he was to have dominion over it. And it suffers because he sinned. So all creation is waiting for this day. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 20. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity. Makes you think of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. If there is no God, you know what your life is, my life is, it's vanity. People out here living without God, their lives are vanity. They never stop long enough to say, what is this all about? What's it all amount to when I take my last breath? They're so busy and running here and running there and pleasing themselves, they never stop to ask those profound questions. God is what makes life purposeful. There is no God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that what Paul says? For the creature was made subject to this vanity, not willingly. That means the trees, the animals, everything else were made subject to vanity. They die. They get diseases. By reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So all of creation by God, and we don't understand again all the ins and outs of this, but God has given the creation hope that one day there's coming renewal. Because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So, every creature, even though the aquatic life, those things in the sea, are all praising the Lamb, because what do they know? The price has been paid. It's coming. All things being made new is coming. So there's a joy even in animal life and plant life and all these things in creation, as it were. And we could say here the trees of the field are clapping their hands. Right? That we see the imagery in the Old Testament prophets. The joy of the Lord coming to His creation and cleansing it and redeeming it from that awful sin curse that it's been in now for what? Over 6,000 years? Alright? So there is agreement here back in Revelation 5. There is agreement in verse 14. Unity brought to all the created order, it can amen the praise of each part of creation. Do you see that? Every other part of creation can say amen. That's what you're saying when you say amen. Let it be so. Let it even be. When you say amen to someone's prayer, be careful. Don't just say it to be nice. Do you agree what they just prayed? Because you're condoning it. You're acknowledging that what they just said was true and right. Be careful about being quick to amen everything you hear, everything when somebody's praying. We kind of get in a habit of doing that. That's kind of the ritualistic thing we do. But here we have, in this sinless perfection, every part of God's created order being able to say amen when the other part praises the Lamb. Amen. I agree with that. Again, there's no division anymore. There's no conflict. There's no war. There's no hatred. There's none of these things that we still experience in our day. All that's gone. All that's gone. The lion will lay down with the lamb rather than trying to eat it. Right? be able to walk over to a raccoon and pick it up. Right? You won't have to worry about it having rabies or biting you. Right? All these things are coming. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Satan wants to do everything he can to keep you from dwelling on that. And I'll keep saying this every Sunday. I think I bring this in some degree every Sunday. This is where our focus needs to be. This world is passing away. And all of its troubles. And all of its drama. And all of its hatred. And strife. And violence. And mean-spiritedness and jealousy. It all has an appointed end, and the Lord is not going to tarry. That day has already been marked out in the eternal calendar of God. It's coming. It's coming. Wait, watch, anticipate. Occupy till I come. As I give you opportunity, be faithful servants unto me, always with the eye to the sky, so to speak, knowing that He is coming. So again, all of creation is able to say amen and is in agreement in their worship of the Lamb, all because of the cross work of Christ. That is what cleansed everything. All because of the cross work of Christ. What was divided and spoiled by sin and Satan has now been brought to oneness and unspoiled perfection before God. Now that's something to say praise God about. Regardless of how hard life is temporarily, that's something to say praise God about, because this is going to be forever. It's not going to end. This old junk that Adam brought on the world, and when I say Adam, every one of us were in Adam. This old junk that we brought on the world has an end. Thank God it has an end. Thank God we don't live forever in these sinful bodies. That wouldn't have been a blessing for him to partake of the tree of life and live forever as a sinner, would it? You imagine the state of this world if people lived forever, how violent it would be? Sickness and death is one of the things that restrains all out evil. Right? So we have this position, we're going to this place, unspoiled perfection before God. Once again, creation can be pronounced very good. And when God created man, he'd been saying, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good. And when he created man, he said, very good. And now we're very bad. But there's coming a day, because of the finished atoning work of Christ, that once again the Lord can say, and if this will be the pronouncement forever, very good, very good, very good. These people please me. I love them and I delight to walk with them and to fellowship with them. And there's no division between us anymore, and there's no division between them anymore. There is no Jew and Gentile. There is no bond or free. No one trying to look at anything in themselves as making them better. They're all here and they're all boasting in Christ. Can you imagine that? It's hard, isn't it? Because we've never experienced anything like it. Finally, I'll close by going to Philippians chapter 2. As we close out Revelation 5. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 9. Or let me back up a little bit more. Begin with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind, this way of thinking, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that is to take hold of those prerogatives of God. Remember, he humbled himself as a man. He walked. He grew tired. He took upon the weaknesses and the frailties of human flesh. But he made himself of no reputation. He who is God, he who is worthy, as we've seen in Revelation, to get all praise. When he was here on this earth, he made himself of no reputation. He didn't try to establish a following for himself based on fleshly, worldly standards. He didn't try to make a name. He was not a self-made man. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Remember, he said, I did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Most shameful death of all. Again, compare this to Adam, our father Adam. He sought to exalt himself by what the devil offered. Jesus humbles himself and takes upon him the shame of the cross. What does Adam try to do? Cover his own shame with his own hands, with his own works, putting fig leaves together, seeking to excuse himself. And when all those charges, you ever thought about that? When he's there before the Sanhedrin and all those charges are coming against them, and it says, and he opened not his mouth. He made no defense. Even though he was not guilty of any of those things, he was our sin bearer. He made no personal defense when they were charging him with all these crimes. It was as if he's saying, yes, that has been laid upon me. Yes, that has been laid upon me. Do you ever notice that? He opens not his mouth. He has come to be the sin bearer of his people. Therefore, verse 9, wherefore God, because he did this. And remember, Jesus says himself, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Remember him saying that in the Gospels? He's humbled himself. So now this is the response of the Father to the Son. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. We talked about that, up to the place of preeminence. He's highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee. Notice verse 10 in comparison, and the parallel it is to what we studied in Revelation. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth. Remember the things in heaven, things in earth, we're praising him. Things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you know what happens when you glorify Christ? You glorify the Father. Jesus said, if you loved me, if you don't love me, you don't love the Father. Remember him telling some of the Jews that in the Gospel of John? If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. They're not divided. They're one. And so here the Father has given all authority and all the honor and exalted him and given him a name above every name. And whenever he is praised and worshipped and served, it glorifies and honors the Father. There's that, you know, Trinity you talk about all the time there, Sister Hilda. That reciprocal glorying and love is constantly flowing through the Godhead. They love each other perfectly. And in loving the love flows back to themselves. Do you see that? That's what we're called to be as believers, because we're by nature self-centered. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. When you give, a blessing flows back to you. And that's what this new heaven and new earth in the presence of the Lord is going to be like. It's going to be this constant reciprocal love and blessing. Love and blessing. Love and blessing. There's no competition anymore. I want all the blessing for myself. That's the way this world works. You get your own. Right? All this hoarding and stuff that goes on. You get your own. People fighting over toilet paper in the store. You know, and we laugh at that, but I'm saying that is an illustration of human nature. It's me and my four and no more. I'll pray for you. I hope you do well. You know, as they're walking away, clenching their toilet paper rolls, right? But that, I'm saying that as just a vivid illustration of the contrast between God His character, the character of His redeemed people, the character of the new heavens and new earth, compare with what we got now. Aren't you thankful this is temporary?
Yes.
Remember years ago around Christmas time and women fighting over Tickle Me Elmo and Cabbage Patch Kids and people and women getting in fist fights over this stuff. And if you were to ask them, they would say, I believe fundamentally I'm a good person. Wouldn't they? Depravity. This world is again, as I said, I think last week, the Bible says this whole world lieth in the wicked one. Evil. It's an evil place. And we are to be light in the darkness. And sisters, I think we have dark days ahead. We have dark days coming. And so we must be light. Don't be like the darkness. Be children of the light. He's called us to. Because we're headed for a city of light where there is no night anymore. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for these glorious reminders from Your Word of our future. We have such a bright future that we can't describe it. We can't begin to even imagine it. We think too low. We think too elementary. We think as if trying to think through a murky, dusty glass. A glass darkly is what we see now, the Apostle Paul said. But then face to face. As the song says, we shall behold Him. Then face to face. As the Apostle John writes, Father, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In other words, as soon as He appears, we will immediately be like Him, and we will see Him because we will be as He is. And we will see Him face to face. And how we long for that day. How we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Father, we pray with John as we close in prayer this morning. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we ask and pray all these things. Amen.